Genesis 17 is now before us, a chapter that we've actually looked at already several times. So my intent was to do some overview of the chapter, and I think we'll get about halfway. But let's go ahead and look at our whole chapter in the reading, because it's helpful to see how these things turn out. We'll make some of these applications today. The primary focus is on God's covenant with Abraham and who's included in that covenant. And especially the circumcision of children is in this chapter. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I think that's about as far as we'll get, but let's go ahead and read the last of the chapter, beginning with verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." We're thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer is that God would bless now the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, it's not an overstatement to say that this chapter is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. I know that's saying a lot, and we say that kind of thing a lot. But this chapter includes a lot of the foundation of our understanding of covenant theology. Now, many of the things that we're going to cover in Genesis 17 regarding the covenant, we've really already talked about a lot of them now in our time because we spent so much time in chapter 15. We went to chapter 17 and we looked ahead to the New Testament to see many of the applications that are there. Circumcision is new here, so we've actually talked about circumcision from the pulpit quite a bit in recent months, but we need to review a few things in the chapter as we go forward. Now, this chapter, as I said, lays a lot of the foundation for many of our doctrines moving forward. It shows us who are the covenant people and how are those people defined. And I think when we come to deciding who should receive circumcision in this chapter, there's no doubt about it that children receive circumcision. And we see, in fact, it's interesting as you read the chapter, and that's one of the reasons why I went ahead and read it, is that it restates the same thing in multiple different ways so that you don't miss the point. You can't get through this chapter without realizing that all the men in the household were circumcised. And that's a very important point to make. So let's try to sum up the first half of this chapter. Let's look at verse 1, and we're going to see that a covenant is made. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 might be something we go past kind of quickly, but notice, when Abram was 99 years old. So let's talk about the timing of what's happening here. If you've been paying attention, where we've been in the past few months in Genesis. Remember, he was 75 years old when God first appeared to him and promised blessings upon his family. So if we do the quick math, that's 24 years now that promise has been over Abraham. And last week in chapter 16, remember we talked there about the sin of taking the second wife and the stumbling of Sarah and Abraham in that chapter. Well, there, last week, Abraham was 86 years old. So we've got 86. Now he's 99. So we're 13 years later when we come to chapter 17. And that's quite significant for us to notice. And I've tried to make this application all along in the life of Abraham because I think it's very important. But can we make the same application again? God makes us wait. God makes us wait. The things that happened in chapter 16, all of that family drama and all of that devastation, and then we see that Hagar comes back to the family in response to her meeting with Christ. Well, that was 13 years ago when we come to chapter 17. It's amazing. We're always so impatient with God. Doesn't it teach us something about our God when he gives us these timetables to follow? Doesn't it show us that when we're impatient with God, we really don't know God very well? Because doesn't God lay out for us an example here of a promise being given, but of people who have to wait what seems like a lifetime for those promises to be revealed? I think very practically before us, Christian, we are called to wait. And so often we are frustrated whenever God makes us wait for a wife or a husband, or God makes us wait to finish school, or God makes us wait to retire, or he makes us wait to get the new job we want. Life's about waiting. And life's about trusting in God. And how we respond to the waiting really says a lot about our theology, doesn't it? You see, we actually think that our theology is how well we argue with people on Facebook or what church we go to. But really, you can tell a lot about a person's theology about how they live their life. Can you tell a lot about a person's theology about with how good they wait? How well do they wait? Isn't that really a good test of our theology to see how we would be in these 13 years that we wait between Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 17? If you thought there was family drama in Genesis chapter 16, what do you think happens in these 13 years? They're all living under the same roof. All kinds of drama. Waiting's a part of the Christian life. And waiting's something we're so terrible at, but it's amazing how often the encouragement is before us in the Word of God to be better at waiting. The second thing we learn here, in beginning with verse 1, is the maker of the covenant. You see, God reveals something about Himself just in verse 1. Notice, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, this is Jehovah, this is Yahweh, appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." Interesting, isn't it? You know, this word that's here, in the English we read this as, "I am God Almighty." Did you know this is the first time we see this in the Bible? So we started in chapter 1. We run into God calling Himself Almighty in Genesis chapter 17. And then another 48 times after this in the Old Testament. This is first one. So we run into this 6 times actually in Genesis. We run into this word. God teaches us about Himself. Do you think we struggle with the fact that God is Almighty, that He is over all things, that He is able to conquer all things and keep all things in His will, to be able to govern and guide all things? I think we struggle with this, and this very name that God calls Himself here is of importance. Look with me in our worship order. Genesis 17:1 is actually one of our reference texts in the Westminster Confession, chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. "There is but only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and almighty." And so the passage before us is important in teaching us about our God. And that's an important part of our text. Our confession continues. "Most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." So this passage that's before us, it's a narrative, but it very powerfully develops our doctrine. And certainly then our application would be that we ought to be a people who are more considerate and careful about our God being Almighty. What do we read in our text with these examples? Abraham and Sarah don't seem to be that convinced that God is Almighty. And this is really a picture of the Christian life in many ways. We miss the point of God being Almighty. Well, this is largely the point of these particular narratives, to teach us about our God, to show us characteristics of our God, to learn to walk with our God, to point us toward the greater story of the fall of man and the redemption of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham represents. That's what Genesis 17 represents, a covenant people. And so let's not miss these descriptive terms. First of all, then, the timing of the covenant is here, and the maker of the covenant, and look at the terms of the covenant. This is pretty overwhelming to read. "Walk before me and be blameless. And anyone who can read that verse without being overwhelmed, I don't know how that could happen, because it is an overwhelming thing to read, that God is calling us to be blameless. The terms today are no less for us. God's people, we are called to walk before our God and to be blameless. Now, how would Abraham do that? How would we do that? How would we be blameless before God? Well, the path before us to be blameless is to follow the law of God. It is always important, but we know that we will falter in that path of being blameless. And so we are blessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has perfectly kept the commandments of God. Christ is the perfect covenant keeper. And so that's our encouragement as we see these overwhelming words given to Abraham, that Christ is the one who is blameless. The promise of the covenant is here as well. God says in verse 2, "Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." A couple of things to notice. Repeatedly in the chapter, it's God who makes the covenant. God also says, "I will make my covenant." You see, the covenant belongs to God. It is His promise. It is His terms. And He is the one who keeps the covenant. It's God's covenant. It is a covenant that He makes. And then thirdly, it's a covenant that binds God to His people. And there's the comfort for us, that we are bound with God. Secondly, not only do we see the covenant that's being made, but we see a father of many nations. Look with me to verse 3. So you can obviously imagine Abraham's overwhelmed. He fell face down, and God said to him in verse 4, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." So the meaning of Abram's name changes to the meaning Abraham. Very interesting. "I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, if you know how the story turns out, it's kind of fascinating that it's true both physically and spiritually. Right? Many nations come from Abraham physically, but also many people, kings, nations come from him spiritually. The world's going to be filled with the children of Abraham. But also, a more beautiful thing to realize is that heaven will be filled by the children and the descendants of Abraham. In fact, Abraham is our father today. Maybe not physically, maybe not, but certainly spiritually. For all those who are in Christ are the children of Abraham. We've seen this several times now in the past few chapters. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." So it's not unclear when we come to the New Testament, but look how many Christians are unclear about the covenant. Covenant theology is a very, very small portion of the larger Christian church. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, "Abraham's called father of us all." And so it's very important for us to see that Abraham is our father and we descend from him spiritually. Something interesting that happens with the name, Matthew Henry comments on the name of Abram here. He says, "God calls things that are not as though they were." Matthew Henry says it is the apostle's observation upon this very thing in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. He calls Abraham the father of a multitude because he should prove to be so in due time, though he as yet had but one child. Very important, you see there. Abraham's called the father of many nations. Romans chapter 4, and picking up with verse 17, we also covered this passage in a previous sermon, but let's hear it once more for review. Romans 4:17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who he believed, even God who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Romans 4:19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. And so they were basically in Romans 4, we're kind of hearkening back to Genesis 17. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now we're not going to cover that today, but the portion of where we come to chapter 17, verse 17, where Abraham laughs. So we know then that he's not laughing out of unbelief or doubt. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Matthew Henry says it was a laughter of delight, not of distrust. And that's partially based on Romans 4:17, because basically Romans 4:17 says Abraham believes. And he embraces that. He trusts God, and it was accounted to him, imputed to him for righteousness. So the New Testament helps us out there. Let's look at the fact that it's an everlasting covenant in verse 7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God. Notice how many times God says this same thing over and over again. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. A lot of repetition in this particular chapter, which is fascinating to see as these truths are being communicated. The covenant's everlasting. It's a wonderful confirmation here that the covenant promises are forever. They're not temporary. The spiritual blessings of the land, we're looking to heaven there, obviously. That is eternal. Now, God's people are going to be in and out all the time moving forward in this particular land. But the promises are eternal. The inheritance is eternal because we're not ultimately talking about a piece of property. We're talking about the spiritual blessings in Christ. Matthew Henry comments here, and I think this is helpful. Matthew Henry says, as the land of Canaan was secured to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, so heaven is secured to all a spiritual seed by a covenant and for a possession that is truly everlasting. The offer of this eternal life is made in the Word and confirmed by the sacraments to all that are under the external administration of the covenant. And the earnest of it is given to all believers. Canaan is here said to be the land wherein Abraham was a stranger, and the heavenly Canaan is a land to which we are all strangers, for it does not yet appear what we shall be. So we can't see the end yet. It's a promise. But God's people will inherit that land. And I think that's an important comment to make here, because when we read the text, we're not necessarily supposed to be tied to the physical land. We see the Bible many times showing us the importance of that eternal spiritual land of heaven. An important point is made here also, not only that the covenant is everlasting, but do you notice that the children are included? In verse 7, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. Very important. Children are included in the covenant promises. That's almost too obvious to focus on, because I don't know how in the world you can read through Genesis chapter 17 and not be convinced of infant baptism. Because all the children there, regardless of what they did, they were included in the covenant sign. And yet we must focus on that, because it's so often that this inclusion of children falls on deaf ears in the church in our time. And as we're going to see, it's not an optional thing to include our children in the covenant. Look with me once again here in our confession, chapter 25 of the church, because it also references Genesis 17 here at verse 7. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, Genesis 17:7. So our children are included, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And you see, we include that strong language there because that's the language of Scripture. That, as we're going to come to it, we're actually going to close with verse 14. For the one who's uncircumcised and not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So it's a tragic thing, really, for children to have the sign neglected. Very important for us. The sign of the covenant. Let's talk about the sign of the covenant. We come to verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." Notice something that happens in verse 10. I think this is kind of fascinating here, and it can trip you up if you're not ready for it. But in verse 10, circumcision is called the covenant. Notice that. You may not have noticed that, but it's very important to see it. In verse 10, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male child, every male among you shall be circumcised." You see, that's fascinating there to see. The covenant's called circumcision. And once again, I'll just point out the fact that it says every male. It doesn't say anything about how old they are. And that's why the passage shows us that everybody in the household received the sign. God calls circumcision the covenant itself. And that can be a little bit confusing for us, because one of the things we watch for when we talk about this, the sacraments, for example, is we don't want to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Now think about that with me. How can we do that? We can think, for example, baptism is the sign of the covenant, but we can confuse baptism with what the baptism signifies, and that is being in covenant. So we confuse those two things, and that's a very easy thing to do. Our confession actually addresses this particular verse. Okay, and I'm sorry I didn't have room for it here in your worship order, but I want you to put this in your notes. Confession of Faith, chapter 27 of the Sacraments, section 2. So 27:2, and follow here, because basically this portion of the confession is going to explain why circumcision is called the covenant. "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other." Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10 is given as the first example. And so if you'll follow then what we're talking about here, the thing that is being signified is called the sign. So circumcision is called the covenant. Well, circumcision isn't necessarily the covenant, but it's so closely tied that they're being called the same. And this type of thing happens a couple of times in God's Word. Matthew chapter 26 is a passage you're very familiar with the Lord's Supper. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' He took the cup, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" Well, the same thing happens here in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament." You see, there the blood is being called the New Covenant, the New Testament, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, that's the same type of language in Genesis 17. One more example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, with baptism. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." You see, that's basically a reference to baptism causing regeneration. Well, baptism doesn't cause regeneration. The two things are so closely associated with one another that one is described for the other. And so our confession is careful to deal with that. The washing of regeneration then is put into terms that remind us of baptism itself. But the mere sign that is given does not wash away sins. But it's a sign of washing away sins. So that's the same type of thing in the Old Testament with circumcision. Now, I know that's a lot to digest if you've not heard that before. One more example, and I don't want it to be more confusing, but I think you might be familiar with this verse. In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20, we see, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. And sometimes people point to that verse to show that we're saved by baptism, when that's not the point of the verse. It's showing us there that salvation is being pictured in baptism. And through that is how we are saved, what it represents. So it's not that unusual of a thing, and I wanted to cover it because our confession covers it. Spend some time with that. Try to read through some of these verses and look at our confession. Once more, that reference was chapter 27, section 2 of the sacraments. Let's go on to verse 11, and I want to close here with this particular observation on children being included. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. See, again there, even though circumcision's called the covenant, then later it's clarified circumcision's the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is eight days old must be circumcised. Very important language that's used here. Must. Not maybe, not possibly should be, or not if you're convinced you should give the sign of the covenant. It's must. It's a command, and I think that's so important for us to notice, including those born in your household. Now, it would be enough if it ended there. But actually, the text goes on to clarify, including those that are born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Very important language. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Now, one of the things we know about Abraham is he was a wealthy man. I mean, there could have been 10,000 people in Abraham's household. I mean, he had many, many soldiers and servants and people and family. Who knows how many people were in this household? All the males were circumcised. It wasn't a question about anything, any of them, but Abraham. Abraham's faith, then he brought his household into the covenant sign. The sign given is circumcision. The sign is not optional. It is commanded. In fact, some bad things are going to happen in the future for people who neglected circumcision. And let's look at verse 14, and this will be our final verse. Any circumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Serious language. Now, if you want to notice here, then the child is presented in terms of having having broken the covenant, but it's the parent that it falls upon. The consequence of neglecting circumcision are severe. Much displeasure comes upon God's people when they neglect the sign. Think about it with me. If you are uncircumcised, it means that you are a person who's outside of the covenant. If you don't have the circumcision, you don't have the covenant sign, you don't have the covenant. And it's put in terms of actually having broken the covenant. If you'll think about what that means, what does the covenant represent? The covenant promises of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people. And so then another way of saying that, if you refuse to have the covenant sign of baptism, then that's another way of saying that you are damned. You don't have salvation. It's to be lost. To be outside of the covenant means you can't be saved. It means that you cannot have the work of Christ upon you. Now, let's stop there and elaborate on that a little bit, because we need to ask a question. Now, can you be saved if you refuse to be circumcised? Yes. Yes. A person that refused circumcision could be saved, because they could be being God's people, being disobedient, but you can still be ultimately saved. But what we want to say here very carefully is that to refuse to be circumcised is to picture damnation. Do you see the difference that's there? If you refuse the covenant sign, then you have upon yourself the picture of damnation. Now, you might ultimately be saved, because you may be one of God's elect. We don't know. But it is the picture of damnation, and that's what brings God's displeasure upon his people. And we would say the exact same thing today for baptism. To refuse to baptize our children is to cast the shadow of damnation upon them, because it means you are outside of the covenant. The covenant sign is commanded, and we would never want to have that sign denied to our children. It's actually quite a tragic thing to do to a covenant child. And that's a common thing in our time whenever baptism is denied to children. One of the particularly ironic things is that, let's say, a family refuses to baptize their child. Well, that child is still in covenant. You see, the covenant is made with the children, even without the sign. So whenever we baptize a child, they're already in covenant. They're receiving the sign of the covenant. But they're already in covenant because they're in a covenant family. Now see, this is interesting though. What happens whenever a family denies baptism to a child is that child grows up there until they get old enough to be baptized, and from the Baptistic understanding, then that whole time the covenant sign is denied. So from the time they're newborn until they're maybe 10 or 12 years old, they have this cloud of damnation upon them, even though they might someday be saved. And it's a sign of bringing displeasure from God upon a people. Even the children who are being refused to receive the sign of baptism today can still be in covenant. But they receive God's displeasure. Exodus chapter 4, would you turn there with me as we close? This is a passage we've actually looked at several times. I probably should just focus on this passage for a sermon, but we reference it a lot. Exodus chapter 4, this is the part where Moses fails to circumcise his son. Now, Exodus 4, verse 24, it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go, and she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." Now, if you thought that there was a lot of family drama in Genesis chapter 16, look at what's happening in Exodus chapter 4. We don't know the exact details of what's been happening here, but it's clear that circumcision was being denied. Why? I wonder, was it Moses denying circumcision to the child, or was it Zipporah? We almost get the impression that because Zipporah performs the circumcision, that maybe Moses was the one actually disobeying the covenant sign. I don't know. It's a good point of discussion, but we don't know. But what I want you to notice about Exodus chapter 4 is that Moses is violating the commandment from Genesis chapter 17. You see, Exodus 4 is connected with Genesis 17, isn't it? Why did he need to be circumcised? Because God did not make it optional in Genesis 17. It's not optional. It's not optional at all. So we might say then today, as we look at this passage, the child of Moses might be elect and eventually he'll be saved. But it provokes the anger of God when the sign of the covenant blessing is refused. And so the angel meets here. The Lord met him. So we're not going to have a lot of details. But when the Lord meets him, the sign is being refused. Now some people, what's interesting when you talk about circumcision, this kind of thing with those who are not in the church, sometimes people think that circumcision is archaic and bloody and mean, and they look upon the Christian religion in our history in Genesis, and they would say that our religion is disgusting and bloody. But it's quite interesting to note that circumcision was not archaic. It was not mean. It was actually a beautiful, beautiful thing, because it meant that God's blessings were upon that family. In fact, this sign itself is a showing forth of what Christ would someday do. And if you'll look with me, I don't have it in your bulletin there, but the larger catechism, question 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises and prophecies and sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come. So that's the point of circumcision, is it shows forth the gospel. It shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to cut off the sin of his people. He's able to save his people. That's what circumcision is. It's beautiful. And it may seem strange to people outside of Christianity, but circumcision is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I want us then to recognize it for what it is. For this passage that's before us, then, it really does make perfect sense if you think about the sign of the covenant before Christ would be bloody. Before Christ. But then after Christ, the blood is removed. It becomes baptism. The sign transitions in Colossians chapter 2. That's really in line with our understanding of taking away of the temple sacrifices when Christ becomes the final sacrifice once for all. There's no need for blood. Christ has accomplished it. So the sign of the covenant then, baptism in our time, is not optional. It wasn't optional then, and it's not optional now. It's a reason why our confession references Genesis chapter 17:10 here in the Confession of Faith chapter 27 of the sacraments. Again, sorry, I didn't have room for this one, but put it in your notes. Confession 27, section 1 of the sacraments. The sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, Genesis 17:7 and 17:10. So isn't that fascinating there, that the way we understand circumcision is it's a sacrament of the covenant of grace for signifying Christ to come. It is immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. Now again, we're talking about circumcision. And to confirm our interest in him, and to put a visible difference between those that belong into the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God and Christ according to his word. Genesis 17:7 is also referenced in chapter 28 of baptism, There we see that not only those who profess faith and obedience to Christ are baptized, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And we trace this back to Genesis chapter 17. So the same warning that applies, I think, in Exodus chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 17 in verse 14, that same warning applies to the one today who would refuse infant baptism. I wonder if you've ever thought about it in those terms, that to refuse the sign of the covenant means that there's a cloud of disobedience upon a family and God's anger as well. And that's a connection that needs to be made. Two more thoughts from our confession. Chapter 27, section 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. So what we're saying there is that what circumcision signifies and substance is exactly the same as baptism. And one last thought here, and if you're keeping notes, that was Confession 27:5. Confession 28:5 is also important for us when it comes to baptism. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance. So that's the way we understand those who deny baptism to their children. It is a great sin. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed into it that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. You see, that's not confusing the sign with the thing signified. And a lot of times, many parts of Christianity get confused over that. And they think that a person's saved by being baptized. A good place for us to study here. And if you are needing to develop that and study that a little bit more, Genesis chapter 17 is a good place to go because of the guidance that we get there in regard to our children being included. Now, let's wrap up here by noting what a blessing it is to see that at the end of the chapter, and we're going to look at this next week, Abraham obeys, doesn't he? I love that part of the chapter. Abraham is circumcised in all of his household. He obeys. He submits. How many Christians today refuse to give the covenant sign to their children? And they're not obedient, as we see with Abraham. The precious children then go for a great portion of their lives without the sign of Christ upon them. Instead, they have upon them the cloud of damnation. Now, they may themselves be God's elect, and they may eventually be outwardly saved and sanctified. But they walk about in this world with that sign of damnation. Christian, today, learn of the covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 17. Learn of Christ in Genesis chapter 17. Learn the gospel in Genesis chapter 17. Learn of our responsibilities in the covenant. Learn that we ought to take the sign. We ought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and give the sign to our children, because these signs foresignify Christ, as we saw with circumcision, and they signify Christ with baptism. Only Christ is the hope of salvation. And so, my friend, today, if you are hearing God's word read here in our talk about the gospel and circumcision and baptism, you're outside of that covenant. And if you're outside of the covenant, then you are an enemy of God and you are an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, I hope that you hear our message of the gospel, that only salvation and eternal life are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of God today. And repent and believe and turn to the one who is signified in circumcision and baptism. Be one of God's people in covenant with him. That's the significance of Genesis chapter 17. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would learn the lessons of Genesis chapter 17. And that we would trust in you even without the details of the promise in this chapter. We pray that you would help us to be a people who are willing to wait a lifetime for your promises to be revealed, that we would be patient, and that we would look upon your promises as being eternal. Father, help us to treasure the sign of the covenant, to give it to our children, and to teach them of the importance of being in covenant with Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.